following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Still, we're calling it Homeward Bound. Tonight is the New House Rules, and we got through half of chapter 5 last week, and we're going to finish it up tonight. And then, when I get back, we're going to be taking a break until after the first of the year before we're back into 2 Thessalonians, and we'll continue with those three chapters because the thought really continues. What Paul started in 1 Thessalonians, he wraps it up in volume 2 in 2 Thessalonians. There's more he has to say to them about the coming of Jesus and what their expectations can be, what your expectations can be with the coming of Christ for his church and then the second coming of Christ when he comes down to this earth to do something that neither Democrat nor Republican Senate and Congress can do. You know, we pray for and we hope for, we lobby for, we write for incremental change. We want massive change, but it just doesn't come that way, especially in the dealings of humans. We get incremental change and we see things maybe nudge in the right direction as we see it, and that's good. But when Jesus comes, this will not be incremental. Amen? It's going to be sudden. It's going to be complete. It's going to be not incremental, incredible. It's going to be instant when the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the new you show up on planet Earth. Until then, it's a whole different story, but we'll continue on in 2 Thessalonians. But tonight, we're going to start in verse 12, so join me in prayer as we start turning pages tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for your word again. Lord, we say that over and over. I pray that every week, and I mean it. But God, if we knew the power in this book, oh Lord, I know we'd devour it even more. Thank you, God, for the power that this book, your word, the scriptures have to transform us, to inform us, but to change us, God, and to equip us to do what you've called us to do. And God, I pray that what we read tonight would encourage us and instill a greater hope and a deeper love and stronger faith in us as we seek to serve you together in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this book, the end of this book, 1 Thessalonians, is about family values and the family values of the family of God and guidelines, new guidelines in the church. It's kind of a sort of a code of conduct with this list of bullet points on where we should be and what we should be doing. How many of you have ever seen one of these, or maybe you have these in your home? Anybody have these set of, these are the rules for our house? Anybody have any of those? Come on. Nobody? One, two. We've got one, four, about four or five of us. Okay. I collected a few of these. Cabin rules. It must be a vacation cabin. Grilling out and making s'mores. Hard work not allowed. How many of you wish that was a rule in your house? Hard work. Maybe it's good for a vacation home. Here's another one. Try everything once. Have fun. Treat others the way you want to be treated. It's all the big stuff and inspiring kind of things. Love Jesus. I love the beginning of that one. It says, no fussing, no whining, no bad attitudes. I love the one right by the second arrow. It says, stand up for what God says is right. Anybody say amen to that? In our home, in our heart, everywhere we go. Stand up for what God says is right. The family rules, always tell the truth. That's in most of them. Work hard. This is not the cabin, obviously, not the vacation cabin. Get down and work hard. I love this one. Family rules, love each other. Hands are not for hitting, nor slapping, nor pinching. How many of you have extended rules for your kids? 2 years old, it's different than 10 years old. But no whining ever. Listen to your parents. This was a little house that I built for our grandkids last Christmas. It didn't look like that when I built it. I did cut windows in it, and I cut the door and pretty much left it like that. Kids came along, and they put the tape on it, multicolored tape. They carpeted the inside. They put, you know, curtains in it. And then one of them, and it was either, I think, Emmy or Mia, the oldest one, they wrote some house rules for this little thing. And here's the house rules. No kicking inside the house. No stabbing the house with pens. Do you have that rule at your house? No stabbing the house with pens. Two people at a time. Two plus two, I have no idea. Two people, two by two, I don't know what that means. No pulling the curtains, no coloring the house, and no whining. Those are some pretty, don't stab the house. Can I please see the house of God? Can I see the hands of the house of God? What's that? Well, whatever it says. Can I see the hands of the house of God? You are the house of God. No stabbing each other with pens, okay? And I don't mean the literal pens. I don't mean these pens. You know, I don't mean literally stabbing each other. How many of us have done damage to one another with our words? No stabbing one another. There's some good rules up there that our 10 and 12-year-old made about how we're supposed to treat one another. We're going to see that tonight. That's what this is all about, the wrap-up of this wonderful little letter. And starting at verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Can I tell you, that's one of the hardest kind of passages for a preacher to preach on. Because I'm standing up here saying, yeah, do what I say. Not really in that heart, but it's Paul saying, and he's not saying it for himself, he's saying the leaders among you, let them lead. Trust them to lead. And pray for them as they lead. Let's look at it again. We urge you, brethren, in that church in Thessalonica, recognize those who labor, and I think that's a key word there, the laborers, those who work hard among you. Respect them, those that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Not over in some kind of hierarchy, but they're leaders. They're placed there by God to take you somewhere that's worth going, and that's into the fields of ministry and harvest where God's placed us. Work together with them. He moves on and he says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I guess the idea in this is to make it as easy as possible for leaders to lead. It's not giving them a walk on things that nobody else gets a walk on. It's not that they have a different standard of living by. Leaders, if anything, they have a higher standard to live by. And Paul talks about that in other letters. Those who are leaders, you are now responsible to God on even a higher standard, which is really an interesting kind of a thing, because does that mean that I should be more holy than you? What would the answer to that be? Well, of course not. We're all called to live holy, but those who are called to lead, to walk in front of the flock and lead the flock, they have a huge responsibility to be above reproach. And so Paul is just saying, those leaders among you, allow them to lead. Nothing good happens without good leaders, so cooperate with them and go in a great direction and do great things together for God. He says, live peacefully. I love that, how he wraps up that verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. How many of you found that from time to time, that's just hard? We whine and we slap each other, and you know, verbally or not, hopefully not physically, but we get on each other. About the points and the areas of disagreement that we have. And he says, I want you to live peacefully with one another. Look at this verse. You know this one. You've seen it before. In Romans chapter 12, let's read together. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Then the next couple of verses say, no vengeance. No, I'll get you for that in the body of Christ. No vengeance. And he says, even go so far as to feed your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So what I want you to do is, if it is possible. How many of you are thankful for the first four words up there? If it is possible. Now, don't call it impossible if you've just begun to try. It doesn't say if it's hard, give up on it. If it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, you be at peace with all men. You cannot change another man or another woman's heart, and you certainly cannot change a two-year-old's heart. But be at peace with one another, and if at all possible, live at peace with one another as much as it depends on you. You do all you can to stop the war, to bury the hatchet, to face that brother, that sister, and say, can we just put this behind us and move on? Let's pour grace over the differences between us. Let's get up. And again, I want to say it again, let's go do something great for Jesus Christ. Psalm 120. It's one of the songs of ascent, and it's this writer saying, "Oh, I live in a wretched place." How many of you would say you've ever lived in a wretched place that you just couldn't wait to get out of? Remember when we were going through that, and I said the secular song that would go along with Psalm 120 was, "We gotta get out of this place," and we've all felt that one time or another. Well, the writer of Psalm 120, he put it like this: I'm for peace, they're for war. Unfortunately, that's the way it is sometimes. And you can't change another person's heart. And there may be that time where you have to go another way and you have to serve in another area. But you don't walk away with this sort of, you know, well, I showed you. Well, you're on your own now, buddy. Let's just see who's right. We'll see who's wrong. God will sort this out. Go away with grace if you have to go away. Always with grace. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. And ask yourself on that before we move on, am I doing my part? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. I wonder how many of us here have a relationship like that that's unsettled. A friendship that's broken. Relationship even within a family. I listened to a mother and a father last night just weeping over a breakdown in a family. A son they haven't seen for 2 years has moved and won't give them his address. That's heart-wrenching. It's hard enough when they move far, far away, but to have a cord cut, to have the lines of communication cut, you've got to ask yourself, am I doing my part to make peace as much as it depends upon me? And if there's breakdown, do something. Do whatever you can, beginning with prayer, to say, God, show us the way back to peace where we can walk together again. Look down at verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Let me show this to you in the New Living Translation. It says this: warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, like Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy to encourage that timid man. Encourage those who are timid and take tender care of those who are weak. Read the last part with me. And be patient with everybody. Do you need patience from people? You ever say that? Give me a minute. Give me a minute. Just be patient with me. Well, then give what you need to other people. Be patient with everyone. Warn the lazy. Encourage the timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. In some translations, the feeble-minded. Just take care of one another. Be gracious, but be patient. Be patient. Be patient with everybody. Look at verse 15. Paul says, now see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for everybody. Seek what is good for yourselves and for everyone. Another translation says, keep doing good works. Have you read much of Paul? How many of you have read all of Paul's letters? Next time you read through Paul's letters, keep a little sheet of paper or a notebook in your Bible and count the number of times, and Jesus too, in the red letters in your New Testament, count the number of times we're encouraged to do good things or good works. Good works includes preaching the gospel, but it also includes putting bread on somebody's table and giving somebody a ride to church or to the doctor or to the hospital or to the beach bonfire, whatever that might be. It includes a bag of groceries on somebody's doorstep. And it includes all kinds of just good things. Fill your life up with good works, abounding in good works. Keep cranking out the good works to each other. And I love this. He says, let it go beyond the church. Do good things for people who aren't a part of your assembly. Do as much good as you can. Isn't that the motto of the goodwill? Doing the most good? I love that. I don't know if it's them or Salvation Army. I think it's goodwill. Do the most good. At the end of your life, hopefully you can look back and say, I did the most good that I could. I did it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Took a rest on Sunday. No, I did it on Sunday too. I just kept doing as much good as I could. I've told you this before. I really think that the end of, almost at the end of Psalm 23, when David says this, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I really have a suspicion David is saying, because the first part of Psalm 23 is all about, God, you're so good to me. He said, so goodness and mercy, I will leave a trail of goodness and mercy behind me where I was good to people because you were good to me. I mean, that's the complete cycle, isn't it? When God's been gracious to us, it makes us gracious to other people. Well, hopefully it does. Because it's never accidental. It is always, always, always on purpose. And speaking of always, 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 look at these next three verses. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We have been over this so many times, but let's go over it again. I don't say that begrudgingly. I don't say that like, oh, do we have to do this again? I love pointing this out. When he says, keep doing good to people, and then in the next breath, he says, always rejoice, always pray, always be thankful. It sounds simple, doesn't it? Always rejoice, okay? Well, always, Lord? Always rejoice. Never give up on prayer. Always pray. Always be thankful. Read it out loud with me. Let's memorize these three verses together, okay? Here we go. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And stop right there. Look down and read those three phrases one more time. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Close your Bible up. Hold your place. How's it start? What's the second one? And what's the third one? Look what you did. Look what you did. You got one of the most important instructions in all of the Bible for a Christian that there could be. In the course of your life and everything else that you do, rejoice all the time. Pray all the time. Give thanks all the time. And look what he says after it. That's God's will for you. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's what he wants you to do. And I think if you watched the life of Jesus, you would have seen that. You would have seen him always going away to pray. It's not that every moment was a prayer. And I hear people say, well, that means stay in an attitude of prayer. I have no idea what an attitude of prayer is. It's that the Bible says pray. Prayer is not an attitude. Prayer is an action. And it means never give up on prayer. Always pray. Come back to prayer. Never set that aside. Always pray. Always rejoice. And always give thanks in everything in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God. It's a choice. The joyfulness, it's a choice. The prayer, it's a choice. The thankfulness, it's a choice in all circumstance. Another choice. This is the will of God for you. We were reading in C.S. Lewis this afternoon in our staff devotion in the last chapter 7 in that book. I don't know why Mere Christianity has a whole bunch of different, you know, there's sections with the same numbers of chapters, but it's the one where the title of it is Let's Pretend. And to begin with, I didn't really like the idea of, well, if you're not happy, pretend like you're happy. If you don't feel like being nice, just pretend to be nice to somebody. But you know, in the course of pretending to be nice, you know what you're being? You're being nice to somebody. You're being pleasant to someone. And he was basically saying, practice it. Get going on it. Even in those moments where you don't feel like it, you almost feel like, oh gosh, if I do that, I'm a hypocrite because I wasn't nice to my wife. So now if I turn around and I be nice to Dave, I'm gonna feel like a hypocrite. Well, it won't feel like hypocrisy to Dave. Well, it might to my wife, you know, if she sees me being real nice to Dave. But now why don't I turn around then and start pretending to be nice to my wife? Doesn't that sound weird? But the idea is, I love the way that Lewis will drop a phrase like that and then explain it, and it's like, oh, it's you kind of can't argue against it. You start doing what you know you should do, and it's a choice. And he says, that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even in those trials, I mean, to rejoice in the middle of my trials, to be thankful for the trials. How many of you love the trials? Does anybody love the trials? How many of you love the effect of the trial afterwards? When God uses, when you see what he did through it, through the pain and through the pressure. I'm going to be just really honest with you. I'm a whole lot better at rejoicing over those trials afterwards than in the middle of them, or at the beginning of them. And stuck in the middle of those, it's just like, oh God, where are you? And I believe that the crisis of my trial, and I believe this about every single one of them, my crisis is the proving ground for God's faithfulness. I'm convinced. It's the proving ground for him to say in the middle, oh, you can't figure this out, Bill? Oh, you're not strong enough for this one? You're not wise enough for this one, Bill? Then this is going to be perfect. You're going to see my faithfulness. And I'll work something down into you that or maybe work it out of you that you didn't even know the capability was there to do it. And he'll prove himself. My trials are also the proving ground for my faith. James talks about the trying of your faith. that produces good things, a long list of good things. We're not studying James, or we go to that tonight. But even in the trials, he's there. The crisis is his proving ground for his goodness and his faithfulness. And it's also the proving ground for my faith and my confidence in him. You walk through them and you get stronger. You hang on to Jesus. And look at verse 19. It says, do not quench the Spirit. There's a period there. Should probably be just a comma, because I think it continues to go. Let me read the section that I think all goes together right here. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Test. Don't quench. Don't despise. But test all things. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. You know this. The Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, resident in us. Jesus promised that in John 14. He said, the Spirit's going to come and live in you. The Father's going to build a home in you. I'm going to come and live in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this crowded house, all in here with me. And Paul begs the church. He says, don't push out the Holy Spirit. Don't pour cold water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to do the, I guess you could say, the surprising, the unusual, the supernatural in you and through you. Allow the Spirit of God to work. And the one specific gift or ministry he focuses on is that gift of prophecy. You know what prophecy is? To many people, it's confusing. But prophecy is speaking for God. It's basically what prophecy is. It's a message that comes from God. I'm going to say it once. I'll talk about this again. It never contradicts what God has already said in His Word. Prophecy is a timely word for an individual, a group of people, a family, whatever it is. It's a word from God for somebody for right now. And so God says through Paul, don't despise that work of prophecy, that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, the Greeks had reason to despise prophecy because they lived in a very spiritually polluted region of the world and a very spiritually polluted time. What looked like prophecy in the church, or what was prophecy in the church, also to some degree looked exactly like the ecstatic utterances, and sometimes not even ecstatic in other languages or babbling or anything like that, but it looked very, very similar to the utterances that would come from false priests and false religions in their day. The oracles of Delphi, about 150 miles south of Thessalonica, there was a temple where you could travel for miles and miles and miles in these temples and these offices of utterances from the gods. You could travel. Oh, they were all over that part of the world. But the most renowned one was the Oracle of Delphi. You would go to the Oracle of Delphi if you had a question about yourself, your future, who you should marry, what business you should do, what should you sell the property, should you move from Greece to Spain. You had any kind of question, you could go to the Oracle, you'd wait, you'd bring your question, one of the priests would come out or one of the servants, and they might take your request and take it into the priest or the priestess, and then you'd find out whether they would entertain your question, whether they'd give you an answer. If they said yes, wait, just hang on, and by the way, here's how much it will cost. And then there'd be an utterance from the priest or the priestess. And so some of it looked like these messages from another world. And so evidently some, if not many, in the church of Thessalonica had begun to despise that. Maybe they were saying, look, we got over that. Remember that from those days that we were in bondage to idols and false gods. We don't need any of that. And there are times when what God is doing, well, it's been mimicked by the devil. And he'll put a counterfeit out there for the genuine that God is actually working through his people. He says, look, don't despise prophecies. Allow the prophets in the church to speak. In 1 Corinthians, I want to ask you to hold your place right where you are, right there in Thessalonica or Thessalonians, and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul mentions this in just a couple of places in his writings. And he says, you got to leave room because, see, there were so many people confused and even scared about the ministry and the movement of the Holy Spirit in an assembly of people, because it kind of wasn't just the normal Sunday morning service. It was a holy interruption at times, not necessarily in the middle of the message, but in an appropriate time when the church was waiting in what we would maybe call today like an afterglow or a night of worship. And it was getting out of hand, though. It was just getting chaotic, and there was no order to it. And Paul said, look, this is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the crazy spirit. He's not the goofy spirit. He's not the hokey spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And if he's going to move, there still will be order in it. Look at verse 29 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It says, let two or three prophets speak, people who are speaking for God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged. Let the spirits of the prophets be subject, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Isn't that just common sense order? Paul says, look, God does speak through his people to one another. And it's not that it supersedes anything written in Scripture. Many times it just highlights what he's already said. And it needs to be said again. How many of us need to, you know, to have something repeated to us before we get it? We've read it, but when somebody says, hey, no, this is for you. This is from God. And so the way that Paul lays it down to the church in Corinth, same way that he laid it down, much briefer though, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, he said, what I want you to do is look, test everything and hold fast to what is true. Now, what do we mean by test everything? How do you test the voice or the message of a prophet? Well, hopefully you've got leaders in your congregation that know the book, that know the word. And when a prophet stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, and if it contradicts something that God has said, thus saith the Lord, can I tell you what I'm about to say? I'm not making this up. This has happened down through church history over and over and over again in churches full of gullible people, where the pastor will get up and say, thus saith the Lord, God's calling us in the congregation to make spiritual connections with people other than our wives or our husbands. And the spiritual connections included sexual activity. And the pastor would get up and brag about, oh, I had a wonderful connection last week. Yeah, you did, buddy. You walked right into sin and you led a church into sin. Those kind of voices or words from God, quote unquote, came out to a large congregation up in the Seattle area back in the late 70s and the early 80s. Destroyed the church, obviously, eventually. But why was there not 10 men of God or women of God that would stand up and say, hey, brother, the scripture says this, you're out of bounds. Why didn't they judge what the prophet said from the pulpit? Because somehow they had been whipped into a bizarre kind of a submission. So Paul says to the people in Thessalonica, he said, you allow the word of God to come forth from one to another, but you test it, and you test it by the word of God, the sound teaching that they had already received, and you hold fast to what is true. You test it by that book, brothers, sisters, the one you're holding in your hands, it's sitting on your lap right now. If you don't know this book, you won't be ready. You won't know of some false prophet, whether it's in a pulpit or a radio station or a television station or one of those little leaflets that's left on your car, you know, those 8-page newsletters that are stuffed under the windshield of your car about twice a year over at Belaterra. And they got all kinds of little scripture references, 100 scripture references on them. And if you ever picked one of those up and said, I just don't know, this just doesn't feel right, listen to that voice in your heart. Listen to that voice. And keep yourself in the Word of God. An equal error is the unexamined Word of God. The unexamined Word of God. Not allowing the Spirit to speak, that's an error. An equal error is not allowing the Spirit to speak is unexamining that Word, that, so to speak, Word of God that comes forth. Well, he did say, thus saith the Lord, before he spoke. And he put a Bible reference down there beside it. Who am I to contradict that? Well, read the Scriptures, and you'll be ready to stand against all of it. The utterance of prophecy is to be judged by the Word of God, so we better be feeding and feasting on the Word. We better read, read, read. Everybody say it, read, read, read. Tell the person beside you, read more Bible. Look up here, look up here. Tell me that same thing. Read more Bible, absolutely. I read a lot. And you read a lot too. I read a lot. A little word about reading. I read lots of stuff. Joy knows this. My nightstand is stacked with books and Bibles and newsletters, and I'll lay awake at night sometime reading blogs and reading Instagram posts. I mean, just like you, I read. I take in everything. But this means more to me than any of that. And with this, you know what you do with this? When you lay this into your life, I give more attention to this than anything. I give more honor to this than anything. This stands above everything else that I read. And I judge everything else that I read through this. Some of the guys that I quote, I judge what C.S. Lewis says through this. Not this, through what C.S. Lewis says. And I've got some differences of opinion. Those will not be the quotations that I bring you from C.S. Lewis. But if you don't know the Word of God, then you won't see where those gray areas are or those dark areas. You have to stay in the Word. I mean, when I read the Bible, I read the Bible with a very comforted or comfortable heart. I mean, an open heart. When I take this in, I don't wonder, is what I'm reading true or not? Is it dependable or not? I open my heart up and I let the Word of God feed my soul and feed my heart. I'm confident that I'm reading truth. And when I get done with it, I read it over and over and over again. So do you. How many of you are committed the rest of your life to keep reading the Bible? And if you're not, once through is not enough. You continue to read it. You'll understand it better and better as you go line upon line, build line upon line, precept upon precept, truth upon truth, word after word, chapter after chapter, book after book. Get so acquainted with it. And here's what you're doing. You are building a grid when you read those 66 books of this Bible. You're building a grid that is, in effect, a filter for everything else. I meant to go into our kitchen and bring a strainer out here, the biggest strainer that I could. Imagine, here's what you're building. Every one of those little strands that sort of crisscross themselves in a strainer or a sieve or a filter, every one of them is like the 66 books. You read them and you just weave them together, and it begins to be this thing that when you pour something else, some other material, something you hear, something you read, you pour it through that, you catch the junk. You catch the junk and you toss it out because you've allowed the Word of God to become that filter for you. And your heart will be far closer to being absolutely safe when you are every day taking in a steady diet of the Word of God. Frightening statistics on how little of the Bible Christians in the year 2014 actually read when they're not in church. That probably set like a convicting stone upon some hearts tonight. Because there's probably some here, I'm not trying to make you feel bad for bad's sake. If it makes you feel bad, oh man, he just read me a line of my life. I don't read the Bible at home. I don't have one in my car. I don't have one at the office for the breaks that I take. I don't keep one in my truck. Well, then get one that you can keep in your truck. And when you've got moments, get into the Word. Don't let the only time you open up a Bible be when you carry it to church. Or when you open it up to put a daisy in it to press it, you know, for your girlfriend. Stay in the Word. Look at chapter 5 in Thessalonians again, verse 22. Let's move towards communion tonight. Abstain from every form of evil. Evil comes in every shade, but only three categories: spiritual, soulish, and physical. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you and completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord. Three categories in your life. You are body, you are soul, you are spirit, and there's designated evil for all of those parts of who you are. You can pollute your body, your soul, and your spirit. You can strengthen your body, your soul, and your spirit. How many of you know how to strengthen your body? Come on, we all know what we're not supposed to eat. How many of you plan to go home tonight and eat something you know you're not supposed to eat? You can't wait to get to that, can you? It's not, you know, that's not evil. It's not helpful, but it's maybe not evil. I told Joy that this afternoon I went home to do some study, and I had something I got from the store, and she had a salad she brought home, and I ate what I brought, I ate what she brought me, and I thought, please do not let me get near the big black box in the kitchen tonight when we go home. She said something like, well, that's my job? Isn't that supposed to be your job? What am I going to do when you go to tackle that thing? Well, we all know how to take care of our bodies. We're not supposed to eat all that fat, but man, that fat is good, isn't it? I know I'm not supposed to do dairy, and I know I'm not supposed to do processed sugar. I know, and I can feel it like never before when I eat a quarter of a cookie or something. It's only a healthy cookie, but I mean, when I eat a quarter of that healthy cookie that's got the processed sugar in it, it doesn't take 5 minutes before my head says, hello, I'm awake, and bam, it's just like there's immediate sugar rush like I'd never had before I stopped doing so much of that. But we know what we're supposed to do for our body. Now let me move that over to your soul and your spirit. You know, there's processed sugar for your soul too. And there's poison and there's pollutants for your spirit and your soul. And we went over this just a couple of months ago, maybe 6 weeks ago, when before we actually got into our study in 1 Thessalonians. And you know the things that make you weaker. You know the things that make you stronger. And Paul is saying, come on, every part of you belongs to God. Keep your body as healthy as you can keep it so it's strong to serve Jesus. And your soul and your spirit, which go on long after the body is done, don't fill it with evil. Evil. The Greek word is poneros, and it means disease, or it's translated diseased and bad and wicked. Anything that would make you sick. The pollutants, the toxins, the spiritual poisons. The stuff that would pollute your mind and make you a weaker person morally. Or in areas of integrity. Whether you're watching it, listening to it, reading it, or in other ways, just taking it in. And those things, aren't those voices loud? Do you notice that? Those voices that are poison voices, they are so stinking loud. Last night, I drove out to the Murrieta Conference Center for a session with a pastor's conference. And I don't know if any of you have driven out that way at night, but you get up. You're coming away from Corona, and you're going up into Lake Elsinore, and there is a billboard out there that is like a spotlight in your eyes when you come up over that rise right before you drop down into Lake Elsinore, and it's got you. I mean, it just absolutely has your attention. It was so bright, though, I couldn't even read what the words were on it for a while. It was just so unbelievably bright and distracting. And that's how those voices and those messages from our enemy, the enemy of our soul, who's very real. I don't care, you know, how you envision him. If the pitchfork and the horns, if that helps you stay away from him, that's fine with me. But he probably doesn't look anything like that. Scripture says he was rather beautiful. He's an angel. He disguises himself as a very appealing angel of light. Guard your heart, guard your soul from those things that would destroy you. It says in Revelation 21:27, the new heaven that we're going to, nothing evil will ever enter that. There won't be any pollution there. Nothing unclean will enter that. And so I want to live my life here in such a way that what I do pleases my God. I want to give him a clean body, soul, and spirit. Amen? You too? Give him as clean a you as you can give him. Be blameless until Jesus comes, and then absolutely clean forever, living in the clean and the holy fear of God here. I've said this before. I need to say it again. There's somebody here who's never heard this, and maybe you don't understand this phrase, and maybe it's one of those phrases that you thought, you know, that's one of the reasons I don't like the Bible. Fear of God. I don't want to believe in a God I got to be afraid of. It's not the fear of God that I'm afraid he's going to hit me with a baseball bat, that he's going to come and attack me. I'm not afraid of him. I'm afraid of doing anything that would harm his work in my life. I put it this way. The fear of God to me is this. I don't want to do anything that would shame his name or that would break his heart or anything that would harm his work that he wants to accomplish through me. I want to tremble at the thought of doing those kind of things, that I would hang my head before him. The God who gave me life, I want to keep it as clean as I can keep it. And I'm on the same battleground that you are, so let's battle on that together, okay? Keep every part of you clean, your body, your soul, and your spirit. And control the body by the soul and the spirit. It is not the other way around. The flesh will take over if you let it. Have anybody here noticed that? Left to itself, oh my goodness, it will just run wild. Strong soul, strong spirit, fed by the word of God, strengthened every day by that, and you'll be standing. Look at verse 25. He says here, verse 24, he who calls you, he's faithful, he'll also do it. You're not at this alone. The sanctifying of your spirit, your soul, and your body, God is going to help you with it, obviously. Verse 25, I love this, because Paul says, oh, by the way, would you pray for us? We're going to do that before we leave tonight. I've asked you guys to pray for me. And he says, here I am out on this missionary journey. Would you please keep praying for me? He just makes it so simple, so quick. I need your prayers. God, use me to help you. Now, won't you pray for God to use me to help somebody else? Just pray for me. I love the way he begs for that. Pray for the missionaries. Then he says in verse 26, so common in that day, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. One translation says a sacred kiss, not a sensual kiss. Just a sacred kiss. It was a greeting ritual of the day, a peck on each cheek. Bless you. So glad that you're here. Greet each other like family, like beloved family. Not just a yo, but a welcome. And we have a different greeting ritual, and I'm very comfortable with our greeting ritual without the literal kiss. But every now and then I get one of those. But greet one another with a holy kiss. And that just means embrace each other. And he says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, to the family of God. I want you to read this. I think this is, they say, is Paul's first letter. And I love the way he's so confident in it. He said, you know what? I'd probably be going too far to put these words in Paul's mouth as if he's saying, you know, this is a pretty good letter. But it was. He had confidence that what he had told them, others needed to hear as well. He said, read this to one another. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, all the little house groups. And he ends like he would end all of his letters in the future. The grace of our Lord be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And everybody said, amen. Amen. This letter has an undeniable focus from beginning to end on the coming of Jesus and our departure to him. Every single chapter says something, reminding those Thessalonians, he's coming. He's coming for you. Let it be your blessed hope that you refuse to let go of. And along with that reminder, he's coming for you. You are not abandoned. He has not forsaken you. Along with that, there was this equally critical focus on how we're supposed to live until Jesus comes, how we're supposed to impact the world that we find ourselves in. He says, stop fighting each other. Stop wrestling around with one another and start preparing for the coming of Christ. We have not been abandoned. We are not orphaned. I had this thought today when I was out in the morning. That sometimes I think life's greatest tragedy is the feeling that we're stuck here with no hope. We're stuck here in a broken, messed up world with no hope of anything ever being any better. That's one of the most tragic lives. And maybe there's somebody here tonight that's living that kind of life. You feel like, man, I'm just stuck in this depressing, dark world. Things aren't going to get any better. We can't fix our world. Doesn't matter what political party is in. You know, the level of hope is low. And one of the most tragic things in life is that idea that we're orphaned, we're abandoned here with no hope of a better world, no relief of the pain. There won't be any, so to speak, sunrise. The sun won't come out tomorrow. It's dark, and nobody's coming for us. There's no hope of heaven. But Paul writes this letter to say, you are not stuck here, and you are not abandoned here. And Christ has not forsaken you. And you hold on to that blessed hope. We are not hopeless people. We are not orphans. We have not been abandoned. So until Jesus comes, we that have been rescued will live by these new house rules. We'll live in a way to glorify him with everything that we do. eyes fixed on the fact that one day those clouds will part and Christ will come. One day the work here will be over. By the way, when the work is over, the opportunities to serve him among broken people, they're over too. So take every opportunity you have right here. And again, do all the good that you can do and touch as many as you can. I'm going to ask the guys to come up that are serving communion, and Zach to come back out as well. But I want to read something to you that was on my C.S. Lewis app today. You got to get this. It's a daily quote from C.S. Lewis. It's free. You know, if I was going to put up our new house rules today, what we've read, it's love Jesus, love one another, reach out to the lost people around us, live in purity, body, soul, and spirit. Let's wait for Jesus, and let's be anxious to see him, because brothers, one day he's coming. We really are homeward bound. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty has come from, my country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing, all the longing for home? For indeed it now feels not like going home, but like going back home." That, I love the way, and I think it's out of one of the Chronicles of Narnia, where one of the characters is going off to home. And it just so spoke to my heart this morning when I'm walking and I'm reading that, you know, that longing, oh, for the sweetest thing in life is knowing that he's coming for me. How many of you know that, believe that? Does it ever encourage you in the middle of a hard day? I'm going to see him. But now, maybe there's somebody here tonight that you don't know that. You can know that right now. You can surrender your broken life to him. You can surrender that life that has that empty spot that nothing fits, nothing has filled, and nothing will fill it except Christ. Jesus, who suffered and died for you, came all that way for that reason, so he could fill up that hole in your gut, that hole in your heart. And tonight, as we prepare to receive communion, I want to just ask you, whoever you are, to open your heart and say, "Jesus, I'm still not very interested in the religion side of all this, but my heart is empty, my life is empty, and I'm wandering like a lost dog. And I want to ask you to take me and bring me home, save me, make me yours. Give me your purpose for my life." And if you surrender to him right now and you cry out to him right now, your own prayer is fine. If you say to Jesus, "I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me and take over my life, come live in me and take me to heaven one day with you," he'll hear your prayer. Your prayer will be better than any prayer that I could give you. Just cry out to him, and he promised he would save you. Father, listen to us now. Listen to the prayer of our heart, God. Listen to our worship. God, we thank you that you have not abandoned us. You have not orphaned us. Jesus, you will come. Thank you, Lord, for the bright hope that we have, the future that's ours, purchased by blood, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.